1 Thessalonians in chapter 3, and we begin to read from verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to read on into chapter 4. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labour be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have all good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now, God himself, and our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. But no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet and do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. Paul stands here, or he used to stand, before writing, in an agony of doubt. He's very familiar with the great difficulties faced by the church in Thessalonica. Ironically, of course, where our brother Coyote is at the moment. Here he was in Athens. He was in difficulties and in danger himself, but he takes the trouble to send his brother Timothy back to Thessalonica because he's so concerned about what's happened to the church. What's happened to the newborn baby? She's been thrown out to the wolves, as it were. There's a great deal of difficulty in Thessalonica. We know from the book of Acts that at one stage the whole city rose up in a riot, and that the place where Paul and Silas were staying, which was called Jason's house, this riotous mob smashed in and tried to grab them. And they had to flee by night. So there is an urgency and a sharpness to his concern about the church there. And he prays, as he says, night and day exceedingly for the church there. And the question I wanted to ask you is, what is it that Paul longs for above all else for the church at Thessalonica? What does he pray for particularly and most concernedly? Does he pray for their safety? Does he pray for their comfort? Does he pray for their ease? And the question might be posed this way, to what does God desire for us above all else? He could, of course, just whisk us straight to heaven. He could just bring us straight into his presence. But there's something that will glorify his goodness, something that will be vital for our own blessing and our own spiritual health more than anything else. And here it is in verse 13 of chapter 3. And it's this theme I want to consider this evening briefly. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And after a short series where we've been thinking about some of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, I think it's good for us to come back to this vast and vital subject, something which is so pertinent to the essential glory of God and so central to the happiness of Christian believers. Now, of course, all we can do is dip our toe in the water's edge, but we'll do that briefly this evening. So first of all, holiness, of course, is God's essential character. As we've been singing this evening, he is holy, he is righteous. The angels don't cry out in his presence, "Oh God, you are immense, you are good, you are light, you are love, you are justice, you are power." No. All of these things they might and do justly praise him for, but the thing that they really focus on particularly is that he's holy, his holiness. And holiness is God's beauty to us. We often think of the beauty of holiness. And of course, in the scriptures, there are three places, Psalm 29:2, Psalms 96:9, and 1 Chronicles 16:29, where the beauty of holiness refers, it seems to me, to the beauty of the believers or the environment in which believers are worshipping God. But it's very clear that that beauty comes from only one source. And Jehoshaphat makes it very, very clear when he tells the singers to go out and to praise and worship God before the great victory which his army is about to see and to witness from a distance. He says, "Praise the beauty of holiness. Praise the Lord for his mercy." It's God's great beauty. It's a thing that draws us to the living God. It's the thing that we most deeply admire. And it's interesting, even the devils cried out when they saw the Lord Jesus, "You are the Holy One." It's the distinctive that struck them the most powerfully. It is the essential character of God. Think of the description that Paul gives the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of his holiness, in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. So this is really the foundation stone of our interest in holiness, that it is God's distinctive and essential character. But the wonderful thing about the gospel, it is his call to us to share in his holiness. There are aspects of God that we could never share. We could never share his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience. But we can, in a certain measure, share in his holiness. And in verse 7 of chapter 4, that's precisely what Paul says. God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Here there is a sharp contrast to the uncleanness that surrounds us in the world. In effect, it's a call to separate. It's a call to wash, a call to cleanse our spirits. The world, sadly, is like a drunk that's fallen into a ditch. As John the Apostle says, the whole world lies in wickedness. And in a way, the world has become even careless of its state. It doesn't really mind. It's like a poor drunken man fallen over, and the filth from the puddles and the pools and the cars spills over him. And he doesn't really mind. But here the call of the gospel is, come out, leave behind those dirty ways, leave behind the world. And of course, calling is the first thing that we're familiar with. It's the first thing we become aware of as unbelievers, that call, that command. But underneath it, underneath the call, is the third aspect of holiness, which in many ways is even more important for us. And that is that holiness is his choice for us. It is the very purpose of his choice for us. Look at Ephesians, and I will be jumping around. If you don't want to turn the passages up, no need to. I shall read them out for you. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. And this is what Paul says. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Long before we were born, long before our grandparents were born, long before even the cross, long before the earth, the sun and the moon were formed, we were chosen in Christ. Why? In order to be holy. This is the foundation stone of our salvation. This is the core of God's plan and purpose for us. Do you remember little Samuel? Even before he was conceived, his mother dedicated him to the Lord. She said, all the days of his life, he is the Lord's. And he was given up after he was weaned to the temple without his mother, without his father, without his friends, perhaps without his ordinary games, given over to the Lord's service. And in a sense, that's a picture of us. Even before we were conceived, we were given. We were chosen for holiness. Do you remember that wonderful passage where Jeremiah speaks of his call, chapter 1, verse 5, and I'll read it for you. He says, God says to him, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations, set apart and dedicated for a holy purpose. And that, again, too, is precisely what Paul says in Thessalonians. If we read the second epistle, Paul makes it quite explicit. 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2 and verse 13, but again I'll read it for you, he says this, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And this brings us on to the fourth point. Not only is God himself holy in his essence, not only does he call us to holiness, not only does he choose us for holiness, sanctification, or the making of setting us apart for holiness, is a necessary part of the process of salvation. And Paul makes that explicit here in 2 Thessalonians. We are chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, we love to think about justification, how we are freely and graciously acquitted of our sin and set right and declared guiltless in the presence of God. We love to think about mercy and pardon. And we sometimes think of sanctification, the being made holy, as a sort of long, inexorable process that continues after justification. And there's some truth in that. But here, in this passage, it's quite clear that right at the very beginning, as soon as we're born again, as soon as we're created again in God, sanctification is part and parcel of who we are. We're new children. We're a new family. And we bear the form of the family. And after all, friends, what have we been saved from? Have we been saved from hell? From anger? From Satan? From the world? Yes, well, in a sense we have. But what we've really been saved from is sin. Is sin, right at the very beginning. Sin's chains are broken, not perfectly, we're not completely liberated in every respect, but the real mastery of the power of sin is broken. A young Christian loves holiness and hates sin. And you know, the Apostle Peter makes this absolutely explicit in his epistle, in a similar way to Paul, when he says this. First Peter 1 and chapter 2, verse 2, elect, that is chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So there is justification, there is a sprinkling, but right at the beginning there is through sanctification, being set apart, this strong and instinctive desire for God's will right at the very outset. So sanctification is right there at the beginning. It's not complete, it's not perfect until death, but we are being made holy right from the very outset. And it's a central and a critical part of being saved. Now, of course, the scriptures describe believers as saints, as holy ones, not those who will be future in the holy, not those who will be holy in the future, but those who are, in a sense, already beginning to be made holy, those who are already being changed, those who are already being worked on, those who God has begun to wrestle with and start that wonderful work that will complete in our perfection in heaven. If we are elect, we will be holy. If God has begun, there will be that beginning work. Now, the Apostle Paul, in the passage that we've been looking at, in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, says that some will reject this, some will despise this. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, verse 8, he says that he therefore that despises not man. There will be some who say, no, that's not right. You can be saved, and then you can choose to have Christ as your Lord and King later. It doesn't automatically come straight away. To some of them, this is unwelcome. They'll say, well, what really matters in salvation is happiness and wealth and understanding, victory, perhaps labour in the Lord's work and worship and authority and power and blessing. But as to holiness, well, that's a later stage for special Christians. No, that's quite wrong. Holiness is our primary call. And those who reject this holiness right at the outset are not rejecting man's teaching. They're not rejecting the preacher here this evening. They're rejecting God. That's what Paul says. He therefore that despises this call to holiness in verse 7 despises not man, but God, who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit. You know, there's a sad passage in Jude which describes those who reject this teaching, where he says, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. In other words, turning God's forgiveness and mercy into a kind of license for sin, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, denying the reality of this work in our hearts. But Paul makes it very clear in 1 Thessalonians 4, to come back to our base passage, verse 3, this is the will of God. And this is the fifth point I wanted to make about holiness. So we've considered how it is God's call, it is God's choice for us, it is an essential part of God's work in us, and it is God's will for us for the future. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. And the word in the Greek here for sanctification is exactly the same as the word used later for holiness. This is God's word. He wants us to please God more and more. He says so in verse 1. He wants us to do it by listening to and taking in the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says so in verse 2. But we cannot please God and remain unholy and impure. The very essence of God's law, of Christ's commands to us, is be holy, for I am holy. Be perfect, even as I am perfect. Now, of course, friends, we know we can't reach that standard. We are frail, we're sinful, we're weak, we have many struggles. But the very desire to be like Christ, the very desire to follow him, the very desire to walk in his steps is what marks out a sheep from a pig. A sheep falls in the dirt and the mire and wants to get off and make itself clean straight away. A pig is more than happy to wallow its time away in the mire. Well, we should be sheep, not pigs. If justification is real, sanctification, our sanctification, will be. If our faith is genuine, the change in our life will certainly follow. And the Holy Spirit joins this statement about sanctification with some very strong practical commands. He almost makes it a necessary consequence, and we can't skip over this. In verse 3 he says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, sex outside of marriage. Keep away from it like a snake. Avoid it like a fire. It's a dangerous poison. And any form of sexual activity or imagination outside of holy matrimony is such a strong poison to holiness that Paul places the two things side by side as a positive, holiness, and illicit sex, on the other hand, as a negative. And he warns us that in verse 4 that this abstaining, this holding the worldly practice of sex outside of marriage at arm's length and avoiding it and escaping from it is something that will require skill and practice and thought and technique. Verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour. How? What's the technique? What are the methods? What are the safeguards that need to be put in practice? And again in verse 5 he says, here is something completely opposite to the world around us. The strong desires, the passions must be crucified. The acts, the looks, the thoughts, so easy to us, in a sense we have to act like the Taliban with our own selves. As the Lord Jesus Christ says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your foot offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, rip it out and throw it away from you. We have to be very stern and very fierce sometimes with our own selves. Sometimes it takes a sharp knife. But these are all part and parcel of this progress in holiness. And the scriptures warn us that there will be Christian deceivers. People who say, well, it's not so difficult. It's not so harsh. You don't have to be so rigorous or so stern. If, for example, you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, though you don't need to, and verse 9 to 11, this is what the apostle says. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. In other words, there will be people who try and fool you on this. There will be people who try and muddy the waters. There will be people who try and pretend it is otherwise. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. No, they won't. And such were some of you. But you are washed. You are sanctified. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The glory is there is a call to deliverance from these things. But those who revel in them, those who excuse them, those who persist in them, friends, the apostle warns us not to credit them with a position in the kingdom. He says much the same in Ephesians and chapter 5 and verse 3. In fact, he goes further. He says this, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, though the King James is a rather quaint and old-fashioned word, whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, because of these things the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. There must be holiness. There must be a desire for holiness. There must be progress in our hearts. Friends, we need to be very careful about these things. To keep at arm's length sexual or sensual music that entices and entrances us, or the things on the internet that entice us and entrance us, which I'm afraid have polluted and dragged our society down. There was an old missionary friend of mine while I was out in Egypt, and he said to me, you know, Charles, missionaries are dragged down by two things usually. He said, sex or money. Sex or money. And Paul tackles both. He speaks about the former, but he also goes on here to speak in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the importance of financial integrity. And here is another deadly poison to holiness. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. And again, in verse 11 and 12, he underscores it, that you study to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly towards those who are outside, and that you may have lack of nothing. Inasmuch as it's possible, we need to stay out of debt. We shouldn't be lazy, we shouldn't be careless. On the contrary, we should be looking out for opportunities to help others, never taking unfair advantage, and remembering the Lord avenges. He avenges his own, and he will watch out for us. Now, I'm afraid to say, friends, there are preachers and teachers in our very borough, in our very city, who deny and contest these teachings very strongly. There are some who make light of holiness as part of salvation, to whom self-denial is a dirty word, not a gift, to whom the grace of God relieves a believer of all dangers of sin, for whom the saints don't need to be made holy, just forgiven, for whom the blood of Christ means never having to repent deeply, and for whom the law of God is dead and really just a sort of faded, useless rule of life for us. Well, again, not only Jude, but the Apostle Peter has very stern and clear words about such teachers, and we need to be aware of them. He says this: these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. 2 Peter 2:17. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, flattering and admiring the flesh, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, though through much wantonness, those who were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. Now, friends, such promises, such license may be the teachings of antinomians and the emergent church and the prosperity teachers and the plague of false teachers that we have, but it certainly isn't the teaching of the Apostle Paul. He makes it crystal clear that holiness and real salvation are deeply intertwined. If you wish, turn with me to Romans chapter 6, and he says this, verse 21, "What fruit had you in those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end is everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Oh, friends, there is something for which Paul exceedingly longs and yearns for those believers in Thessalonica. It is the end of their salvation. It is that they might be blameless before God at the end of their pilgrimage. It is that they might be rooted in holiness, that they might be changed and transformed from the sinful idolaters they've once been, that the tree of their lives might have deep, penetrating roots, and that the very goal of their lives and their consecration might be that they were like the Saviour himself. And of course, in this, Paul is only reflecting the Lord Jesus. He gave himself to wash us, to cleanse us, to present us to himself pure and blameless and faultless. He gave himself to redeem us from all iniquity. And friends, here is the great aim and the great plan of salvation, that we might be pure in heart, that we might see God, that we might enjoy God. Because as the writer to the Hebrews says, without holiness, no one can see the Lord. And I want to finish by saying this: how can we measure our progress? How can we test the temperature of our holiness? Well, it's very interesting. In this same passage, it seems to me that, of course, he writes under inspiration, that the Apostle Paul has been infected with the enthusiasm of a young Christian. I don't know what you think, but listen to this. Verse 1, "Furthermore, that we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more." Just the sort of thing a young Christian might say. You might abound more and more. You've done very well, but you need to abound more and more. Isn't that wonderful? But he doesn't stop there. Look at what he says in chapter 3 in verse 12. "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one towards another and towards all men." Again, there's this sort of superabundance in his writing. Look at verse 9 of chapter 4. He says this, "But as touching brotherly love," this is Philadelphia, the wonderful Philadelphia word, "brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." He knows that they have this warm, real affection for each other. He knows that in the church there's this strong, rooted love. But what does he say, verse 10? "And indeed you do it toward all the brethren, which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more." Dear old Paul, he's looking for sacrificial, sincere, pure love. He's not looking for a game. He's not looking for a pretense. He's looking for real love. A love that corrects. A love that's boiling, that's hot, that's fervent. A love that's patient and waits and watches. A love that serves. A love that grows. And we're not talking about just the natural family, those with whom we automatically get on well with. No, those perhaps who are the strange, the outside Christians, those who have unusual backgrounds, those with whom it perhaps is a little bit more difficult to communicate. He's looking for love for them too, so that we might find a strong and a different expression. The Lord said to us, "Love one another as I have loved you." Here is the acid test of holiness. Here is the crown of holiness. That love, that strong compassion that we ought to have one for another. And if we're growing in that, friends, then it's a sure sign that we're growing in real holiness.